Father, we are thankful this evening that in thy wonderful wisdom thou hast ordained not only the plan of salvation, but the very persons for salvation. We thank thee that thou hast given to us in a book that we can read and understand by thy Holy Spirit, a message from thyself. And we are thankful, Lord, for the Word of God. We take it so lightly, so often we confess. We pray that thou'll give to us an appreciation this evening of the toil and the lives that have gone into the production of this book in our language. We thank thee, Father, that it has been given as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We thank thee, too, that it is that written revelation of thyself. And so we pray tonight that our study of thy word shall not only reveal thyself to us, but also shall illuminate the pathway of our lives. We commit ourselves to thee now for this hour. We ask for thy direction and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this evening we begin our study of the fourth major division of the Old Testament. The Old Testament 39 books are divided into four divisions: the books of the law, then come the history books, then come the poetry books, and last of all, the 17 historical books. Those are prophetical books. Those 17 prophetical books are broken into two major divisions. There are four major prophets, and the rest are minor prophets. So there are really 16 prophets plus that one book of Lamentation, which is included. So there are four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. They are called minor prophets because they are smaller, not because they are less significant, but because they are small books. And in the original, those 12 minor prophets all fitted on one scroll. And in the Hebrew Bible were referred to as one book, and that one book was called the 12. It was made up of the 12 minor prophets that all fitted onto that one roll. Now we are going to begin this evening, as we come to the study of the books of the prophets, with an introduction to the prophet. And we would like to take the first 10 or 12 minutes of our class time this evening just to introduce to you the prophets. And then we're going to spend the remainder of our time on the book of Isaiah. We have a big chore ahead of us this evening, but we must do this in our survey. In our introduction to the prophets, there are two things that I would like to discuss with you. First of all, there is the prophetic office. And concerning the prophetic office, there are several things that we should note. First of all, the institution of the prophetic office was given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The children of Israel are just about to enter into the promised land. In the promised land of Canaan, they are going to be exposed to witchcraft and many other aspects of the occult. And so before they enter in, Moses tells them that God is going to raise up a new branch of people, a new line of people. And these are going to be the prophets. It will be a new institution in Israel, the institution of the prophets. And the remarkable thing about these prophets is that they will receive their revelation direct from God. And that is basically what is told us in Deuteronomy 18. The children of Israel then are warned in that chapter to go to men who have received direct revelation from God for their wisdom and the answers to their problems, not to the witches, not to the wizards, not to those who are involved in soothsaying, not to all of those who are participants in the occult. And so it's very significant to remember that the institution of the prophetic office was against the backdrop of entering into the land of Canaan, where the occult was going to be very much in display. And God is telling them through Moses in that chapter that they are not to participate in the occult, but they are to go to prophets who will receive their revelation direct from God for their messages from God and for their insights into the future. So the institution of the prophetic office is given to us in Deuteronomy 18. Now there are four terms in the Old Testament to describe this person. The first and the oldest term is a seer, S-E-E-R. And that is used in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. That name is very suggestive, of course, because it suggests that here is a man who sees something that is beyond the natural level. He is a seer. He sees beyond the natural level. And so that was one of the older titles. It would appear from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, that the word prophet gradually began to replace the word seer. And that is the second term used to describe this person. He is called a prophet. Now, the word prophet is very important for us to understand for our study. The meaning of the word itself is one who is called. So the word prophet means a called one. Now, that is very significant because an apostle is a sent one. A prophet, by the meaning of the word, is a called one. So he was an individual called of God. Now, as this word was used in the Old Testament, it came rather to mean, rather than one that was called, it came to mean one who speaks on behalf of another. And so the word in its usage means one who speaks representing another. Now, those two meanings need to be put together to understand a prophet. The word itself means one who is called. But as it was used commonly, it meant one who spoke on behalf of another. And that is what a prophet is. The third term to describe this person is a man of God. And this occurs on many occasions through the scripture. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 7 is one of them. A man of God. This describes his calling. It describes his character. He is a man of God. God called him. He is a man of God. He has godly character. He is a man who is involved in the service of God. He is speaking on behalf of God. He is a man of God. And that is a very, very striking title. And I think, because it's so important, that we will isolate the three major things that are involved in being a man of God. Number one is his character. Number two is his calling. And number three is his ministry. He was in character, godly. In his calling, called of God. And in his ministry, serving God. Now that is a man of God. And sometimes we have embellished that word considerably to make it mean more than it really is. And you remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now there's that man of God, called of God, to be involved in the work of God. And the Word of God is his equipment. The fourth title that is used in the Old Testament to describe this person is a watchman. And this term is used in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 33, verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 17, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, and many others. The watchman, by its title, represents the person who is standing on the wall of Zion with a trumpet in his hand, sounding out a warning to the nation of Israel about their apostasy and the consequences of their apostasy. And that is what a prophet was. He was a man who was to sound out a warning to the nation of Israel, pointing them to their apostasy and the inevitable consequences of that apostasy. So here are four terms then, and they all describe the same person. Now the third thing I want you to note briefly concerning this office is in relation to the schools of the prophets. This term occurs on a couple of occasions, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, at the time of Samuel. There were the schools of the prophets. And again, during the time of Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, these schools of the prophets simply were groups of men who gathered in geographic locations. Samuel was a circuit judge, and as he went from one city to another in his role as a judge, in each of the cities there were a group of men who gathered together and formed a school. And this was a little group of men that Samuel and Elijah fathered, that is, in a spiritual sense. They became the spiritual fathers of these men, sharing with them the revelation that God had given. And those men then became the messengers carrying out the message that God had given to them through the prophet. Now, the reason why I do introduce this is to make one thing very clear to you, and it is this. A person did not become a prophet by going to the school of the prophets. Now, that is very important for us to note. A person became a prophet because he was called of God, and God called him to be a prophet. He would go sometimes and have a group of men under him to whom he would share his revelations, and they would be the messengers distributing his revelation. But it's very important to note that a prophet became a prophet by a call from God, not by joining the school of the prophets and graduating as a prophet. Now, of course, there are so many interesting implications from that, because exactly the same thing is true today. A person does not become a preacher by going to a seminary. A person does not become a servant of God by graduating from a Bible school. It is by the call of God that a person becomes a preacher. And you do not ever think of this role as a vocation into which a person graduates as a result of a secular or even as a religious or spiritual education. So the role of a prophet was the result of a call from God. Wouldn't it be interesting if all of our pulpits in America were filled by men who were called of God rather than men who were graduates of schools? I think it would revolutionize a whole lot of churches. And as we think of preachers and as we think of men who are going to be ministering the Word of God to us, their education, of course, can play a tremendously enriching part in their ministry. But they may have all of the education in the world and all of the degrees behind them and all of the formal training, but if they have not been called from God, I do not want to bother to listen to them, do you? They have nothing to say if they have not been called of God. Very, very important. I think it would be just wonderful if a whole lot of our seminary graduates would be sent out to the pasture field somewhere, and we would look for some men who were called of God to preach and fill the pulpits with men like that. Revival just might break out in America. Schools of the prophets. In connection with this office, there should just be some contrast presented to us. As you read through the Old Testament, and many of you now are very well acquainted with the Old Testament, you realize that there have been different institutions that God has raised up. There was the institution of the judge. He was really a deliverer, and he was in existence before the time of the kings. Then there was the institution of the monarchy, the king. He was, beginning with David, of the line of David, ultimately to culminate in the Messiah. And his was a judicial role as well as a military role. Then there was the office of the priest and the Levite. His role was to teach the Word of God, and particularly to represent men before God and to carry out the functions of the temple or tabernacle. Now, in contrast with all of these men comes the institution of the prophet. And the prophet is the man who represents God to men. He is exactly the opposite of the priest. The priest represents men before God. The prophet speaks for God to men. Now, it's beautiful, of course, to see that our Lord Jesus is the antitype of both of these institutions, actually of all of the institutions. He is the antitype of the office of king, the antitype of the office of priest, and the antitype of the office of prophet. He is, as prophet, the one who speaks for God to us, as priest, the one who represents us before God, and as king, one who someday shall sit upon his throne and rule. The prophet, then, is in distinction to all of the other offices and institutions that we have noted. Now, let me also mention, by way of introduction, something of the prophetic message. And we cannot go into much detail on this, but I just want to bring to your attention three or four things concerning the basic message of a prophet. The first thing is the origin of his message. And, of course, from what we have already said, that will be clear. His message originates with God. He receives his message by direct revelation from God. His primary function was to be a channel of special revelation. And you theologians will note the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. He was to be the channel of special revelation. And the thing, of course, that prefaced so much of what he said indicated this. When he would introduce his speaking by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," so and so and so and so. "Thus saith the Lord," so-and-so and so-and-so. 3,800 times in the Old Testament, that phrase or some similar phrase is used as an introduction. "The Lord says," this is a message from God. And that is what a prophet was. He was the one who was that channel of direct revelation. So his message originates with God. Secondly, the test of his message is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and verses 18 through 22. His message was tested by prophecy being fulfilled. Now, we have spent some time on this in various messages that we've given in the chapel, especially when we talked about how our Bible came to us. When we gave that series a year or two ago, we pointed out that there are 11 world religions, and each of those world religions has a religious book. And each of those books claim to be the inspired, infallible, authoritative word in relation to religion and faith. The Bible is one among 11 major religious books claiming inspiration, claiming authority, claiming revelation. The remarkable thing is that the Bible is the only book that puts a test upon itself to defend its authority and its revelation from God. And the test the Bible puts upon itself is fulfilled prophecy. And it's very remarkable when you hear people attack the Bible. They will attack it on scientific grounds. They will attack it on rationalistic grounds. But they never attack it on the grounds of unfulfilled prophecy. And yet that is the test that proves this is the inspired word of God. The test of a prophet was that his prophecy was fulfilled. And you will discover when the prophets of the scriptures gave far distant prophecies, that oftentimes in conjunction with that, they gave a very near prophecy. And that near prophecy, when it was fulfilled, was the credential that God was offering to the nation that the far-off prophecy was a revelation from God and would also be fulfilled. So the credential that a prophet had was the fulfillment of his prophecy. And if his prophecy is not fulfilled, then of course he is not a prophet of God. Now that is the clear teaching of Deuteronomy 18. That is, of course, why it is apparent to anyone who knows their Bible that Jean Dixon is not a prophet of God. By her own confession, she bats about 500. She has about a 50% fulfillment. Now, that kind of a person, by the testimony of the Scriptures, is not a prophet of God. The test of an inspired prophet who is giving revelation from God is fulfilled prophecy in every case. The content of the prophetic message is really twofold. First of all, it is forth telling, that is, speaking forth the truth concerning the law as it was given by God. He was really then an expounder of the law. And he expounded the law in the light of the apostasy, the idolatry, the immorality, the injustices in society. He expounded the law, calling the people back to repentance in obedience to the law. That was part of his message. The second part of it was foretelling. And he foretold the distant future. Eric Sauer, in his very helpful book, has suggested that the prophet's foretelling revolves around five topics. First of all, the judgment of the nation of Israel. Secondly, the judgment of the nations of the world. Thirdly, the salvation of the nation of Israel. Fourthly, the salvation of the nations of the world. And fifthly, the Messiah and his kingdom. Now, it's very remarkable as you read through the prophecies of the Old Testament that you will discover that the foretelling does fall into those five major categories that were unfolded by direct revelation. The purposes for the prophetic message, I think, could be several. For example, on the basis of Isaiah chapter 11, direct revelation concerning the far-off future was given to encourage the people of God when they were discouraged. Sometimes in times of great discouragement, God came along with a message as he did in Isaiah 11, and he painted a beautiful portrait of the messianic kingdom. And that must have been a great encouragement to these very depressed Israelites. Sometimes that prophetic message was given to motivate them to live a holy life. And that is true in Haggai chapter 2. As they are thinking of the coming of the Lord to his temple, Haggai preaches the message. The Lord is going to come. He's going to return to his temple. And that was designed to motivate them to a holy life. Sometimes it was just a call to repentance. Isaiah chapter 1. The judgment of God upon Israel's apostasy, Israel's turning from God, is declared by Isaiah, and its purpose is to call them to repentance. And then sometimes it was just to authenticate the prophet. And we're going to get a good illustration of that in Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet comes to King Ahaz just at the time when Syria and Israel have aligned together, and Assyria is threatening. And here is poor little Judah, the southern kingdom down here. And the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz, says, what I must do is go to Assyria and make a pact with Assyria to protect myself against Syria and Israel. And along comes Isaiah, and he says, don't go to Assyria. Don't go to that king of Assyria and make a pact with him. You trust in God. Syria is going to come to naught. They're going to be destroyed. You have nothing to worry about in Syria, nothing to worry about in Israel. Don't run off to that heathen Assyrian king and make a pact with him. Now, that was his great message. Here comes a prophet appearing on the scene saying, this great Syrian kingdom is going to soon disintegrate and you have nothing to worry about. Well, that was a tremendous revelation. And in order to authenticate Isaiah as a prophet, Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. A sign will be given. And we're going to talk about that at the last of our lesson this evening. But the sign in Isaiah 7:14, that prophecy, that was a sign to authenticate Isaiah as a prophet. In the light of his exhortation not to make a pact with Assyria, because Syria is going to fall apart and be defeated anyway. So there are a variety of purposes then for the prophetic message. And of course, those of us who know the New Testament will see that many of these purposes still are reflected in relation to the prophecy that we see in the New Testament. All right, now that will give us an introduction to the prophet. We've talked about his message and his office. And of course, we could have spent a whole lot more time on that, but at least I hope it will introduce us to the prophet as we are going to be studying him. Now let's come to the book of Isaiah and consider this first prophecy. This is the first major prophet then. There are four major prophets. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. So let's look at the book of Isaiah. And first of all, we will consider the title of the book. The title of the book in the Hebrew text is simply Isaiah. And that is based, of course, on chapter 1, verse 1, where we are told that the author of this prophet is Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now, it's significant, we shall note, that the word Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Or, salvation is of Jehovah, is from the Lord. Now that is what the name Isaiah means. salvation is from the Lord.
And that'll be a clue to what this book is going to be all about. In the English Bible, it is simply called the Book of the Prophet Isaiah, which, of course, is an indication concerning the author of the book. So let's consider that secondly in relation to our book, the author of the book. Now, from the very first verse, it is Isaiah. This is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Isaiah has been aptly called the prince of the Old Testament prophets. His style, his diction, his imagery is unparalleled in the Old Testament. He was a very influential person. He was something like a Billy Graham today in that he had access into the throne room of the kings of Israel, had personal interviews and contacts with them. He was a personal advisor of the kings in Israel. He was a very, very prominent person in the nation at this particular time. Isaiah is mentioned in the first verse as the prophet. Now, since the rise of higher criticism, higher negative criticism, the authorship of this book of Isaiah has been widely challenged. And there is no liberal today who will take the fact that Isaiah is the prophet, the author of this book. The unity of the book is widely denied by liberals today who generally say that the book is really three different parts. Chapters 1 through 35 is one part. Chapters 36 through 39, a second part. And that really is a copy from 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. And then the third part of the book is chapters 40 through 66. Now, there are a number of theories that exist. Generally, we speak of the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which means that there are two Isaiahs. The first Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 35. The second Isaiah wrote chapters 40 through 66. And this view suggests that this last part, chapters 40 through 66, was written after the exile, post-exilic, many years then after the first part. Now, we are not going to take time to attack this position of the liberals. I do want you to be aware of it, because if you have come out of a liberal church, that was what is taught. If you listen to a liberal, then that is surely what he will teach. And if you read books on Isaiah, then I would want you to be aware of the possibility of them presenting the Deutero-Isaiah view. That is, they will deny the unity of the book. Isaiah did not write the whole book. There are really two Isaiahs, and the second Isaiah was the greatest of all of the prophets. Now, there are many ways of attacking that and of defending the unity of the book. And we are not going to be able to take time to do this simply because of the nature of our course, but I do want to give you two or three bases for believing that Isaiah did write the whole book and that there is a unity here. The first basis for it is that this is the traditional view of the Jews. That is, Jewish tradition is to the Isaiah authorship of this book. Now, that is significant. Because the point is this, if the second Isaiah was really the greatest prophet that the Old Testament ever saw, which is what the liberal person will teach, if he really is the greatest prophet and he lived in post-exilic times, it is remarkable that we have no indication of who he was. It is remarkable that there is no testimony to him in Jewish literature. It is remarkable that he, the greatest of them all, is totally effaced from the pages of history. Jewish testimony universally is to the Isaiah authorship of the whole book. So we will not accept, then, the Deutero-Isaiah that denies the authorship of Isaiah. The second reason that we want to suggest is, I'm going to give you a couple here, that there are certain things that appear in the first half of the book that also appear in the second half of the book that seem to suggest a common authorship. For example, one of many, the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. In the first half of the book, it occurs 12 times. In the second half of the book, it occurs 14 times. Now, that's not a familiar phrase in the Bible. It seems to be a phrase that is particularly used by Isaiah, And it's remarkable that it's found so many times in the first half and in the second half. And it's that type of thing that suggests that it was one author of the whole book. Now the third, and probably the most devastating, is that in the second half of the book, there are many indications that it was really not post-exilic. For example, in chapter 62, verse 6, the walls of Jerusalem were still standing. Now we know that when Babylon came in and invaded Jerusalem, that the walls were broken down and they were not rebuilt until the days of Nehemiah, many days later. But when you turn to chapter 62, verse 6, the walls of Jerusalem are still standing. Now that is the type of thing that we can demonstrate in pointing out the unity of the book of Isaiah. There are other approaches that we can talk about in our question time if you would like. But let me just say that the conservative position is that Isaiah wrote the book, that there is one authorship, that he wrote the entire book, and that there is a unity to the book of Isaiah. If we go into it in much more detail, it becomes very much the role of a scholar and becomes rather technical. But we just want to be exposed to that problem. The historical setting of the book is the third thing that we want to talk about tonight. The historical setting of Isaiah. Now let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter and verse 1, please. Chapter 1 and verse 1, where you have the historical setting given to it. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now, what part of the kingdom is Judah and Jerusalem? What part? Southern. All right, so here is a prophet in the southern part of the kingdom. "Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah," the southern kingdom. Now that verse indicates several things for us then concerning the historical setting. The first thing that it indicates is that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings. Now if we were to take the dates of those four kings, we would be able to locate it then as from the year 790 BC, when the first king comes to the throne, to 686 BC, when the last king died. During the reign of these four kings, then, Isaiah prophesied. Now, obviously, he did not likely live for that whole period of time. He probably came somewhere in the latter part of Uzziah's reign, which, of course, is true, and he may not have lived for all of Hezekiah's reign. But he was prophesying during the reign of these four kings. So there are four kings that will be on the throne in Judah when he is going to prophesy. He is in the southern kingdom, and that is significant. Not in the northern kingdom, where total apostasy had crept in, but in the southern kingdom, where there was the line of David on the throne, and where there was the worship of God through the perpetual revivals. He had some contemporaries. In the southern kingdom, Micah lived at the same time, and in the northern kingdom, Hosea lived. And these were all in existence. These two other men were prophesying at that same time. Now let's just superimpose this upon what we have already looked at in our historical books. This was the line of the historical books. And we noted that the history of Israel now followed through the conquest of the land, then the monarchy, and then the divided monarchy, then the exile, and then the restoration. Now, where does Isaiah fit in on this? Well, he reigns in the southern kingdom, down here. Or he prophesies, rather, in the southern kingdom. And he prophesies from the time of Uzziah, who began to reign about 790. So that puts it right in about here. And he prophesies until the end of the days of Hezekiah, which puts it over here. Now, when you look at this, there are several things then that become very significant. And the most important is that Isaiah is prophesying in Judah at the time that the northern kingdom falls. The northern kingdom collapsed in the year 722 BC through the invasion of the Assyrians. Now, Isaiah was alive at that time, and he was prophesying in Judah at that time. And he had some very interesting things to say to Hezekiah when Assyria was attacking the northern kingdom. And if you can have that historical setting in your mind, it will make the book of Isaiah much more meaningful for you. Hezekiah is right here at this particular time, after he is after this invasion of the Assyrians. At this particular time, it is King Ahaz who is on the throne when the Assyrian invasion takes place, and just shortly after, it is Hezekiah who is on the throne. But if you can get the picture, it will be helpful. So here is the man of God having access to the kings of Judah at the very time that the northern kingdom, because of its apostasy, is being carried off into captivity through the Assyrian invasion. And he is God's man in the throne room of the temple in Jerusalem, telling the king what is happening and interpreting for him the circumstances of the day. All right? Well, that's the historical setting for that book of Isaiah. And it will help us if, I don't know how you're going to remember all of these different books, but at least when you come to read the book of Isaiah, it will help you if you put it in its historical setting and you'll see what will be happening. Let's just mention briefly that the theme of the book of Isaiah, I think, is the name Isaiah. And that is the salvation of the Lord. That is what the book of Isaiah is talking about. It's talking about God's salvation. Now you can see the setting for that, can you not? They're in the southern kingdom. The Assyrians are invading. Syria is the great world power. And Syria is a threat to Judah because Syria has aligned with Israel. And so Judah is on the ropes, feeling that they are vulnerable to the great alignment of Syria and Israel. And so what, of course, the kings of Israel decide, the kings of Judah decide to do, is to make an alignment with the other world power, the Assyrians, to defend themselves against Syria and Israel. And that was where Isaiah appears upon the scene, and he says, do not go to Assyria. Do not place your trust in those military powers. Do not align yourself with those heathen idolaters. Trust the Lord. Depend upon Him. He will see you through. And that is the whole message. So the message of Isaiah is the salvation of the Lord. That's where salvation comes. It does not come through political manipulation. It does not come by all of those alignments with the heathen nations. You put your trust in God, and He is the one who will see you through. And of course, Isaiah had a message that applies to every one of us today. That is the message of the Bible. Casting all your care upon Him, for He is caring for you. One of the great instructions in the Old Testament to the kings of Israel was that they were not to multiply horses unto themselves. You know why? Because with the multiplication of horses, there came the temptation to trust in the horses and their military power. And what God told when He instituted the monarchy in Israel was, don't let your kings multiply horses. Don't let them build up a military power. You trust in Me. And of course, that was one of the downfalls of Solomon's reign. He was the one who built a magnificent stable for his horses, and he began to multiply horses. And he put his trust in horses and his trust in a standing army. He was the first king of Israel who established a military army, a standing army. And that was directly contrary to God's word. They were not to do that, because they were to have their confidence in God. And so one of the great tragedies of Israel's history was that they gradually abandoned just trusting God. And they began to trust in the arm of the flesh and all of the manipulations of the flesh. And I propose to you this evening, my friend, that that is one of the great tragedies of the Christian church today. We have abandoned just trusting God. I find myself oftentimes embarrassed when I am involved in a counseling situation and I have to turn to a person, I say, well, let's just trust God in this situation. And they immediately respond, say, yes, that's right. And what else should we do? Because that's immediate the response. Well, of course we'll trust God, but we'll keep our powder dry at the same time and be ready to fight. And that is exactly the whole philosophy of the flesh and of the natural man today. Just to trust God seems like such a simple thing and such a ridiculous thing, doesn't it? But you see, As A.W. Tozer said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, the way you live reflects your concept of God. The way you live tells me what you think of God and how God is to you.
And you see, when a person says, well, of course I'll trust God, but I will also, then he has just told me his concept of God.
Of course I believe in God, but God needs a little help from me.
And what I have done is then I have put God down and I have really put myself in a place where
God's plans really depend upon me fulfilling them. Our concept of God is so often reflected in this very approach.
So what Isaiah's message is to Israel is the message of the Word of God to us. Trust God. Can we really trust Him? I had a lady phone me this afternoon. Her teenage daughter has run away and with a fellow, she thinks, from Believer's Chapel.
And it's a tragic, tragic situation. And as I spoke to her on the phone, my comment to her simply was, well, we'll have to trust God and pray in this situation. Now, that seems like such a simple, almost a simplistic approach. And yet, that's where the believer stands. And it's a wonderful thing to have a God that we can trust in times like that.
So there's the message. And Isaiah thunders that message to the kings of Israel. Trust the Lord. Put your confidence in Him. You see, your prospects, your blessings, your experiences depend upon your allegiance to the covenant that you have made as Israelites with God. And what was the essence of the covenant? We will have no other gods before us. We will accept you as our king. We will obey you. We will be your vassals. We will be subject to you. And the whole message of Isaiah simply is the fortunes that you experience as a nation depend upon your relationship to your covenant relationship to God. And that covenant relationship simply involved yielding to God and trusting Him, depending upon Him. There's a great message in the whole book of Isaiah. Now let me just suggest to you an outline of this book. And this is really a composite of several people who have attempted to outline the book. The book obviously does fall into three major divisions. The first 35 chapters talk about the prophetic condemnation. And in those chapters, the prophet is condemning the nation as it stands. In this section, the nation of Assyria is in the foreground. They are loading up their arms, they are on the attack, and it looks very, very difficult for the nation as Assyria starts to move in. And in these chapters, the prophet, first of all in chapters 1 through 12, gives us prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapters 13 through 23, prophecies concerning the nations around about them. And then in the remainder of the section, chapters 24 through 35, he gives prophecies concerning the judgment and blessing of God upon the nations and Israel. So this is really primarily a condemning section as the prophet stands and he condemns Israel. And the remarkable thing is that his condemnation is upon them for their apostasy. They have turned from the law. They have turned from God. They are going through all of the formalities of religion. They still have their feasts, but those feasts are a stench to God, Isaiah says in the first chapter. God hates those feasts. They stink in His nostrils because all you are doing is going through the formalities of it and your heart is far from me. It's, of course, a very direct anticipation of the Pharisaism of the days of the New Testament. The second section is a historical commentary. Chapters 36 through 39, a historical commentary. And this is a very interesting part, probably one of the most interesting parts for us to study. Here you have, first of all, looking back in the chapters 36 and 37. Again, as he looks back, Assyria is on the foreground. And there you have the interesting story of Hezekiah's trouble and then Hezekiah's triumph. And this triumph is his conquest over his arrangement with the Assyrians and his deliverance from them.
And then in chapters 38 and 39, you have Isaiah looking forward, and as he looks forward, he sees Babylon now, the next world empire arising on the horizon. And that's where you have Hezekiah's sickness, where the sundial is turned back, where his life is lengthened, you remember? And then you have the story of Hezekiah's sin, when the representatives of Babylon come to him asking for the secret of the greatness of the nation. Hezekiah shows him the riches, the money, the crown jewels. And Isaiah appears upon the scene and says, Hezekiah, because of that sin, this very nation of Babylon is going to carry your nation into captivity. And one can imagine Hezekiah turning and saying, what sin? What did I ever do wrong? They asked to see the glory of the nation, and I showed them our treasure houses and our riches and our wealth. And the response of Isaiah surely was, the glory of this nation is God. It is not your wealth, it is not your military power, it is God. And because Hezekiah failed to testify to the fact that God was the secret behind the nation and its existence, and boasted rather in the wealth and the glory of the nation, that very nation, Babylon, was going to be the nation that would carry Judah into captivity. And we know, of course, that that is what happened. So Isaiah prophesies that in chapter 39 when he tells us that Babylon is going to carry you into captivity. And of course, it did happen many years later. Now comes at the end the prophetic consolation. And this is chapters 40 through 66. And in these chapters, Babylon is in the foreground. He is looking forward to the time when Babylon is going to come in and invade, and the nation of Israel would be carried into exile. And I forget where I got these last three points, but it seems to me they're very, very suggestive and very helpful. In chapters 40 through 48, you have God's sovereignty and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So the word of consolation is that your nation is going to be restored. Even though you're going to go into Babylon and into exile, you will have a restoration, and that restoration is tuned into the sovereignty of God. Then the next part is God's salvation and the restoration of the nation. Chapters 49 through 57 talks about the restoration of the nation of Israel. But this time that restoration is not based on the sovereignty of God, but on the salvation of God. And that is, of course, where you have the beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the story of our Lord and his crucifixion. And then the last section, chapters 58 through 66, talk about God's security and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So again, it is going to be restored, and in its restoration, there will be a security that will be given to it as a result of God's hand over it. So the security will be the security of the nation after the time of its restoration. And as we will note in a moment, this is where you have the millennial kingdom particularly described for us in the last six or seven chapters of this book. When Israel is going to be restored as a nation, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and all of the Gentile nations will be bringing in their wealth and paying tribute to the nation of Israel. This is the time of Israel's restoration and Israel's security, when it will be established as the nation of God's own choosing, and this will be a result of God's work. So the book of Isaiah is very helpful if you can just get the three movements now. Do you see those movements? In the first part of the book, it's condemnation, and then there's that historical interlude, and then there's the consolation as you anticipate the future. All right, now for the last few minutes that we have, let's just talk about some selected things in this book. Some selected studies in the book. The first thing that we want to talk about, just to intrigue you a little, is the position of Isaiah and his children. Isaiah and his children are signs. And we want to look at these three names. Let's turn to them, shall we? Chapter 8, first of all. Isaiah chapter 8, for one of his children. Now, if you've already read these, then you probably did what I do when I read them, and that is you've skipped over the names. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning," there he is, "Mahershalahashbaz." Now, that's a very interesting name. How would you like to have to call him for supper every night? "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and I went unto the prophetess," that is to his wife, "and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Mahershalahashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus," that is the northern kingdom, "and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So the son of Isaiah, Mahershalahashbaz, is a sign. Now, his name means, as the margin of your Bible says, "speed to the spoil, hurry to the prey." That is what his name means. Speed to the spoil, hurry to the prey. And the point is that this child is born, he's given a name by God, which means speed to the spoil, hurry to the prey. And then God interprets that in verse 4, and he says, before this child is old enough to say da-da or mama, before he's old enough to say that, the northern kingdom will have been carried into captivity by Assyria. So the child's birth was a sign concerning the carrying off of the northern kingdom. Now the same thing is true of the other son of Isaiah. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 3. This is the first son. It says, "Then saith the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz thou, and shear Jashub thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Now this person's name means a remnant shall return. So that is the second, actually, chronologically, the first son of Isaiah, and his name means a remnant shall return. Now you can see that those two names tell the story of the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of the book deals with the condemnation of God upon Israel. And the first son means speed to the spoil, hurry to the prey. It was a name that was a sign indicating the condemnation that God was going to bring. Now the second son indicated that a remnant shall return. And that tells the story of the second part of the book, chapters 40 through 66. So it's very significant that Isaiah's two sons were given names by God and were signs to the nation of Israel, telling the whole story of that book. And then, of course, the third person, Isaiah himself, whose name means the salvation of the Lord, tells us the story of the whole book. So if you get the picture, Isaiah's second son tells the story of the first half of the book, his first son tells the story of the second half of the book, and Isaiah, his name, tells the story of the whole book, that salvation comes from the Lord. So it's very significant, it seems to me, and I thought that you might just be interested in that. Let me just introduce you to a problem which we will not be able to resolve in much detail, but in the book of Isaiah there are four great servant passages. And you should be aware of these four great servant passages. The first one is chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. The next is chapter 49, the first six verses. And the third is chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And then the fourth, of course, is the one that you know so well, chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of Isaiah chapter 53. Now these are the servant oracles. And they are beautiful pieces of literature and rich in study. These are the four servant passages. The theological question is, who is the servant? The liberals generally say the servant is the nation of Israel. And that, of course, is the position that the Jews take. The Jews see the servant in Isaiah chapter 53 to be the nation of Israel. Now, conservatives like ourselves see that the servant is a picture of Christ. He is the servant. And so these four passages are beautiful prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not have time to go into this other than just to mention that Dr. Waelke here at the chapel has preached on three of these four servant oracles. And he is scheduled to speak here again in the end of the summer, and he is going to speak on the fourth of them. So we do have very scholarly and in-depth expositions of the four prophetic passages, the four servant passages in those messages, if you would be interested in getting those from tape. They're very, very rich passages. Now, there are some chapters in the 66 chapters that you should know, and I just picked out some. I think that every one of us should memorize these chapters. We should know that the call of Isaiah comes in chapter 6. It's a beautiful story, one that I enjoy preaching on. The call of Isaiah. The great prophecies concerning our Lord and His birth, so on, chapter 7 and chapter 9. A virgin shall conceive in chapter 7, chapter 9, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the Messianic Kingdom is in chapter 11 of Isaiah. That's where you read that a lamb is going to lie down with a lion. And there, all of the vengeance that came as a result of sin will be removed. Vegetarian living shall be restored once again. The Millennial Kingdom, chapter 11. John the Baptist is prophesied for us in the first few verses of chapter 40. The death of Christ in great detail in the fourth servant oracle. And that is a very interesting passage, Isaiah 53, that fourth servant oracle. And then the kingdom age is described in the last seven chapters, that is 60 through 66. Now, most of us will not be able to absorb the book of Isaiah and remember it in much detail. But it is one of the most crucial books of the Old Testament, and you ought to know at least those chapters. So I would encourage you to memorize those chapters so that you would be able to at least pick out the highlights in the book of Isaiah and be able to know those chapters as we will be coming to them and oftentimes referring to them. All right? Now, that's all of the time that we have. We've got a few moments for some questions and discussion, and let's have that just before we dismiss and close in prayer. Any questions that you would like to raise while you give your hand a rest from writing? We'll talk. Let our jaws move a moment. The outline of the book? Uh-huh. The three major sections in the book?
Yes.
Uh-huh. No, the last one is in regard to the millennial reign. Chapter 60 through 66 is in regard to the millennial reign. This one is in regard primarily to the restoration of the nation of Israel and its national conversion. I think it's important to see that Isaiah chapter 53 is what the nation of Israel will say when the Lord returns. Right. You see, for example, one of the verses is, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, that is what Israel thinks today. That is what they thought when they crucified him, that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so when they see him and he returns, they will say, "Well, that was what we thought of him. We thought he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But now we see that he was wounded for our transgressions." So Isaiah 53 is really going to be the prayer or the song that the nation of Israel will sing when the Lord returns and when there is that national conversion that will take place prior to the millennial kingdom. And it's very interesting to read that chapter in the light of this. You see, it is past tense that we have so often there. And this is how we viewed him at that time. He was a root. Growing up out of a dry ground. So interesting. Mm-hmm. Okay, is that all right?
In other words, in our message for 53, basically,
Right.
Secondarily,
yes, yes. Right. Okay, anything else? Yes, ma'am. I can't help you on that, I'm afraid. I'm sorry. Does anybody recall from the reading any specific chapters that did deal with the tribulation? I just can't think of any right. The last of 20s and the 30s? Now, I'm sure that there are some. Isaiah does refer to, well, no, that's Jacob that refers to, or Jeremiah refers to Jacob's trouble. I'm sure that there are some, but I am sorry, right at the moment, I just cannot think of a good chapter that describes the issues of the tribulation. I'm sorry, I could look some of those up for you if you wanted. I just can't think of any right now. Anybody got an easier question? Phil.
Well, indeed, I'm back referring to your message Sunday about speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
Chapter 33,
Thou shalt see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Now, we're going to be developing that this Sunday, Phil, when we come to the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The question is in relation to the message last Sunday on tongues and the quotation in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, the quotation comes from chapter 28, but it is in the same context. And the context refers to the Assyrian nation coming in and moving in judgment upon the nation. So what Isaiah is saying is this: as a result of your apostasy, a nation is going to come in upon you, and they are going to speak in your country and over you in a language that you cannot understand. And in that event, you will have a sign of the condemnation of God upon you. So that will be the tongue, the language that they cannot understand, being spoken in their midst and over them, will be the sign of God's condemnation upon them because of their apostasy. Now, this is one of the reasons why we shall point out again on Sunday that it seems to me that tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 was languages. Because that is exactly what it is in Isaiah, where the quotation comes. It is the language of a foreign people not understood by the Jewish people. And that experience was an expression of God's condemnation upon them. Living under the